And turning to Psalm 116, we sang that psalm a little bit earlier, or at least the first part of it. So we're turning to Psalm 116. And we'll read together from the first verse of the psalm, Psalm 116, reading from the verse number 1. I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord, now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord, now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. And we end there at the end of the psalm. Well, if you again just take up your Bible and turn with me to that psalm that we read, Psalm 116, and turning to the place, we'll bow in prayer, and let's look to the Lord for help today as we come around the word, that our God might minister to our need. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you for the power, the authority, the faithfulness, the truthfulness of thy word. We're glad that there is real benefit for us as we come around the scriptures and consider the things that you have said. I pray that you would give unto me the help of the Holy Ghost to preach. Grant an authority, a heavenly authority, to the ministry of the word, that it would be declared by thy help faithfully, and therefore come forth even as thy voice to each one of us. Give us help to receive thy word, to embrace it, to respond aright to it, and bring forth fruit in every one of our lives. Be pleased to bless now, we ask, and glorify the Saviour. May he be lifted up. May all attention be turned toward Christ, we ask in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Most of us, I think, enjoy hearing a word of testimony. You know, it's encouraging to hear someone tell about what the Lord has done in their life and, you know, how all these different promises of the gospel that are set down in the Bible have really become real to someone in their own life, and how it's all had an impact, how God has dealt with them. It's thrilling to hear someone testify about the grace of God and to give their story about what God has done. Well, whenever we turn to this psalm, Psalm 116, essentially that's what we have before us. We have a personal word of testimony. Now, we're not explicitly told whose testimony it is, but it's very possible that David is the speaker. It's probably not a testimony, strictly speaking, to how he first came to know the Lord. David, when you look at his life in the Old Testament, he clearly had faith in the Lord from his early days. And probably what he's talking about in the psalm is how God saved him from one of the serious dangers that came his way. And of course, there were many, if you know much about the life of David, whether from Saul or from Absalom or threats from the Philistines or all sorts of other dangers. But nevertheless, he testifies here to God's saving of him. And I say he's probably referring to a particular incident, but yet the words that are inspired by the Holy Spirit are very well suited, and I'd say purposely suited, to speak to that ultimate deliverance that God must work for us, saving us from our sin, from the threat of the judgment and death and hell that awaits. And so these are words that are very suitable to God's great salvation of sinners. Today then we're turning our attention to this testimony of what God has done. The psalmist tells us in verse 1 that he has a love for the Lord. God has heard him and delivered him. He says, I love him and I'm going to call upon him as long as I live. And here's his experience now, put on record. His reflections of it are there for us that we too might learn from it. And so today we're considering what I'm calling the psalmist's story of salvation. The psalmist's story of salvation. Now you notice, first of all, the importance of God's salvation. David says, if it's David, I'm going to just say David, by the way, so if you think it's not David, just bear with me. But David says in verse 3, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Now maybe he's thinking of a time when he was hiding from Saul in the hills of Judea. Maybe one of those very close calls he had when the tyrannical king was hunting him down, trying to take his life. Maybe that's the incident. Maybe it's something else. But whatever it was, look at this description. The sorrows of death compassed me. That word sorrow, by the way, it has the idea of cords, of rope. That's the imagery in the word. David's describing it like this, like that death has got its ropes around him. You might have noticed in the metric version of the psalm that we sang earlier, it puts it that way, the cords of death. David's describing himself like he's bound up by death. It's as if he's a trapped animal and he can't go anywhere. Death is the hunter and he's about to be brought down. He says, the pains of hell got hold upon me. And that word pains, it's got the idea of tightness. It's used sometimes of the contractions of a woman about to give birth. This tightness, that the grave or hell even here had a tight grip upon me. He's like, I was like a bound animal. I was trapped in death's ropes. The grave, death, hell had this tight hold upon me. No matter where I looked, I found only trouble and sorrow. And he's essentially saying, I was a goner. I had no hope. I was helpless. For David, all hope was gone except for the fact that God stepped in. Now again, he's probably describing a particular incident in his life, but I want you to appreciate these words are very relevant to all of us regarding our need from the Lord. The Bible describes death as the last enemy. And the reality is that because of our sin, death is closing in on all of us. Without God's salvation, without a rescue from our sin and from death, death will have us. Death would drag us down to the very pit of hell itself. In fact, because the wages of our sin is death, you could say that as soon as we are born into this world, the cords of death are starting to entangle you. Now, it might be a while until they've got you firmly locked up, but those cords of death are already, from the day of your birth, they're starting to entangle you. And as the years pass by, as many as God gives you, those cords of death are getting tighter and tighter and tighter. Its grip upon you is getting even more firm. And without the intervention of God, whether you last 10 years or 100 years or whatever, death will have you. And then it's eternal ruin. Because, be clear, when the Bible says the wages of sin is death, God's not just talking about part of us there. He's not just saying your body's going to die. He's talking about death in the full being that we are. Death of body, death of soul, death in its fullness. That's what's facing us. And the cords are getting tighter. And the hopes, without God's intervention, the hopes are fading. And this is how it is for all of us as we come into this world. Unless God steps in to save you from sin, unless God steps in to rescue you from this hunter which tracks you and traps you, you're in huge trouble. David's reflecting here on the fact that Had God not stepped in, he was physically doomed. Well, when we think of our need of salvation from sin, if God does not step in, you are altogether doomed. We need his salvation. But then think with me about the receiving of God's salvation. Our God does save. That's a wonderful statement in itself. A simple one, but a wonderful statement. Our God saves. The Bible shows that he's willing to rescue us from our sin. He's willing to deliver us from all our troubles. But the question is, how do you receive that? How do you get that? How do you have this salvation? Well, if you look at verse 4, you'll notice how David received it. There he was in trouble. Death had this stranglehold upon him. But he says in verse 4, "Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul." That sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Now you'll notice David doesn't have to fight his way out of trouble. David doesn't have to bargain with God and to come to some sort of agreement. He just calls out, "Lord, help. Lord, I beseech you, help me." And that's how it comes about. He doesn't need to bargain with God. In pop culture, you get that idea presented at times, you know, sometimes on TV programs or sometimes even in music and these sort of things. You get this idea of a person making a deal with the devil. And usually the idea is, you know, the devil will grant you some sort of good thing now and he gets your soul at the end of the day. Now, of course, do bear in mind, that stuff is all, it's all made up. It's not based on the Bible at all. And be under no illusions. Without the grace of God, the devil doesn't need to make any bargain with you to get your soul. You're already under the power of the devil. You're already in his grip. He doesn't need to make a bargain with you. He just needs to hold on to you. He's already got you. So you don't need to make a deal to be there. But there's that picture that used in pop culture, you know, making this deal with the devil. You know, you do this for me and you get my soul, that sort of thing. God does not work like that as he deals with us. God's salvation is about delivering us from the devil's grip. God's salvation is about freeing us from death, from hell, and all of that. And he doesn't deal with us in that sort of pop culture version of dealing with the devil. God doesn't deal with us like that. God does not come to us and say, "I'll give you this if you do X, Y, and Z. I'll save you if you pledge to do a certain amount of good things for me." God doesn't come to you with a bargain. He comes with a gift. He comes with a gift. And that's why when David speaks about deliverance, he simply says, "I called upon the name of the Lord." That was it. I asked him. That's what I did. I asked, "Lord, deliver my soul." And he did. He saved me. That's the point here. And that's one of the great wonders of the gospel. I know in our circles, especially when we're, you know, in the church here week after week, we're very familiar with that, but do appreciate it. This is such a wonder of the gospel, that you can be saved simply by asking, without having to make a deal, without having to do a certain amount before God or commit a certain amount to him. You can come with nothing. You can simply ask. Just cast yourself upon his mercy and the Lord saves you. Because, of course, the one who's done all the work that needs done is Christ. God has done it all. Christ has gone to the cross and he has died for sinners. He has shed his blood. He has dealt with the wrath of God that must come against sin. He has successfully done so. He's risen from the tomb. He's ascended on high. He's able to stand with this offer because he's done the work. And the offer is, ask, call upon the name of the Lord. It's described very nicely in the well-known words of Isaiah 55, verse 1, where in its context, Isaiah has just finished describing the work of Christ. In chapter 53, Christ, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who's wounded for our transgressions, he's bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah describes that. He then goes on to describe the wonderful salvation that Christ brings to the world. And then you get to chapter 55, and he begins to deal with this invitation that goes out to individuals. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." The Lord uses sort of the language of the marketplace there, as if he's the trader standing at the market stall, and he's urging people to come and drink from his water and take of his supplies, the wine, the milk. And yet, unlike the other dealers in the marketplace, he's not looking for money. Now, that's a bold statement if you're doing trading in the marketplace. Come, you who have nothing, come without money and buy from me. Come with nothing and take what I will give. You can imagine most traders, I'm sure, will be calling out to maybe the people who are well-dressed, who look like they can pay, and maybe the better dressed someone is, the more urgent the market trader will be calling to them. There's someone with money, I'll get them over to my stall and they can get my goods and I'll get their money. Well, here's the Lord saying, you who have nothing, come to me. I'll give you nourishment for your soul. I'll give you living water. I'll give you wine and milk. I'll give you the bread of life. I'll give you the nourishment that you need. Come, it's yours freely. Of course, the reason for that is that our God is gracious. That's what David says next in verse 5 here. Gracious is the Lord. He's reflecting on the fact, I called and he answered me. He saved me. I didn't do anything, I just asked and he gave. And David says, gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea. Our God is merciful. Because our God is gracious and upright and merciful, he's willing to bless freely. You know, do recognize when you read about grace in your Bible, you're reading about unmerited, undeserved favor. You're reading about something that hasn't been earned at all. It's just freely given. When we read that God is gracious, David is saying, he is the God who delights to bless, to save, even though I don't deserve it. Even though I've never done anything for it. He just gives it. He's gracious. And you know, what an encouragement that should be to all of us today, that we have a gracious God. He's certainly righteous, as David says, and therefore the day comes when it does matter whether your sin is dealt with or not, because it must be dealt with. It will be dealt with at the judgment seat. He will judge you for your sin if things aren't put right. He's righteous. But he's also gracious. And he's provided for you and he's willing to save you freely. And you're simply to do what David did, to recognize your helplessness and to call upon the name of the Lord. David certainly recognized his helplessness. He gives us the principle in verse 6. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low. He helped me. David recognized how helpless he was. I was brought low. I was a simple one. I had nothing of greatness to offer. And yet in that lowly position, I called upon the Lord and he saved me. He rescued me from all my troubles. He answered my cry. You know, what an encouragement that is, even for we who are the Lord's people today. Because again, it's a reminder to you, your salvation is secured by who your God is, because he is gracious, because he is the giver. You don't have to worry today about how much you've done for him. You don't have to worry today about whether your works are sufficient. Whenever Satan would challenge you concerning your sins and say you're not good enough for this, you don't need to worry about that. Of course, we should take our sin seriously and want to turn from it, but when it comes to your salvation, you don't need to worry about that. Your salvation rests in this, that your God is gracious. You've called upon him, you've cast your need upon him, and he is the God who freely gives his salvation. What a blessing to rest there. That my God has freely done this for me. That doesn't depend on me, it's all about him and his gift, his giving, his mercies to me. Now, of course, the great threat to receiving salvation and the blessing of God, the great risk to obtaining all of this, it is not found in God lacking grace. The great threat is found in our own hearts. You know, the biggest obstacle to your salvation, to you knowing the ongoing help of God, it is your pride. That through pride you might not appreciate how low you've been brought by your sin, how helpless you actually are, and therefore you refuse to do this simple thing that David did, and that is to, in faith, cast yourself upon the mercy of God. When Christ walked the earth, he told the Pharisees, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And of course, he wasn't saying that they were righteous, but they certainly thought themselves to be righteous. They proudly thought that they were all right, as they were. And Christ was telling them, I've come for sinners. I've come for sinners. And of course, Christ's blessing was always for those who recognized their sin and therefore saw their low condition and cast themselves upon him. The problem for those Pharisees was, I think, summed up in the words of Psalm 10 and verse 4. where it says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And that's the problem for so many people, sadly, that they don't appreciate how serious their sin is, how guilty they are before God, how helpless they are to balance the books themselves, and therefore they will not seek after the Lord. I mean, God is still merciful. He stands ready to give, ready to forgive, ready to bring this salvation about. But here's the problem. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, he will not seek after God. Got to ask the question, is that your problem today? You know, your life's maybe in decent shape. You maybe come to maybe this place of worship every week and have a mostly upright life. And yet for those very reasons, you take confidence in yourself and you say, well, I'm not too bad. I'm all right as I am. Well, is that your problem then? Through pride, you will not seek after God. Be clear, if that's you, it's not God's grace that's limited and excluding you from his salvation, it's yourself. And if that's you, the Lord may well need to humble you and bring you low in order that you'll simply call upon him. You sort of have God doing that with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. You remember that man, this great king, ruling over the greatest empire in the world at that time, and yet that man lost his mind. For a time, he went out and he ate grass like the cattle of the field. He surely became a laughingstock to all that were around him. And in that day, he was brought low. And yet, certainly at least as I take it, maybe not everyone does, but as I take it, it was a great benefit to him. Because when the Lord had done that work, when the time was complete, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and he called upon the Lord. If God needs to humble you, be a blessing if he does. Wouldn't be pleasant, wouldn't be enjoyable. You'd be miserable for a time, but it would be a real mercy if God brings you low in order that you see your low condition and you lift your eyes upward and call upon him for his mercy. Sometimes God needs to do that for us, to kick away all the crutches that we lean on so that we might be forced into the dust and the only thing left for us to do is to look up to him and in faith to cast ourselves upon him. But here's the wonder of the gospel. Right now, you can be saved, and for those who are saved, right now you can have this great comfort. Without anything in your hands, without anything great to boast in of yourself, you look to him, you look to the gracious God who is the free giver of salvation. You call upon the Lord in faith, you rest in his promise, and he will save. Now, the next thing I want you to think about is the comprehensiveness of God's salvation. I call it the comprehensiveness of God's salvation. If you're writing notes, apologies for the longer word and having to spell it. But the comprehensiveness of God's salvation. From verse 7, David writes, "Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." On the practical level, David's probably thinking of this very literal deliverance from the sword of his enemies. God has rescued him from physical death. In connection with that, the Lord has removed every reason for sorrow, giving him not just a rescue from disaster, but a restoration of joy. Not only that, but he's been given stability. He's got steadfastness. God has kept his feet from falling. But again, those words are such a wonderful description, not just for a limited one-off deliverance from danger, but such a wonderful description for the great work of God in salvation through Christ. You know, this is the offer of the gospel, that God will save us from death, from tears, and he'll keep our feet from stumbling and falling. And that's the kind of thorough deliverance that we need. We've got deliverance here, first of all, from death. As we said already, that's the great threat. It's got its cords wrapped around us. It has us tightly in its grip. We're in trouble. We can't break free. From the moment we're born, we're already on that path that leads to the grave. And without God's intervention, we'll get there. and be there permanently. That is, be facing everlasting death. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that God delivers from death. That as we cast ourselves upon his mercy, he doesn't just give us a few helps. He doesn't just give us a last good meal before the execution. It's not just that God will bless you a little bit now and then that's it. And then you have to face the consequences. No, he deals with death. He saves us from it. And how does he do that? Well, he does it in Christ. He does it through the substitute who lovingly came, who took our place, who died so that you can be delivered from death. Who laid down his life so that you can take up your life. Yes, your sin deserves death, but Christ has borne it. He has taken the punishment. He's taken the penalty. And God, the judge, can pardon you. He can forgive your sin. He can remove the wages of your sin, death. He can remove it from you. You don't have to earn that anymore because Christ has earned it for you. He's borne it. He's died. That you don't have to remain in everlasting death. God delivers from death. Then recognize that in the gospel, God offers not just to save you from the worst consequences of your sin, from death, physical, spiritual, and eternal, not just from death, but he saves you from all the consequences of your sin. He saves you ultimately from the sorrows that your sin would bring. Now, here and now, before we literally come to die, there's all sorts of sorrows that afflict us, whether it's through, I don't know, broken relationships, painful circumstances, major disappointments, cruel treatment at the hands of others, a host of other things. There are all sorts of sorrows that we do face here and now in this world. But in the gospel, God promises not just to spare us from the execution, not just to rescue us from hell, but to remove every reason for sorrow. You have it put in a few places in the Bible. First of all, in Isaiah 25, verse 8, the prophet said of the Lord, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth." In Revelation, in a couple of places, but in chapter 21, gives us, I think it leans on Jeremiah, and it gives us a little glimpse into the eternal state of God's people who know Christ's salvation. And there in Revelation 21, it's put like this: "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Of course, again, right now, for the child of God, you come to put your faith in Christ. Don't be under the false impression that suddenly life's going to be real easy and no sorrows here and now. And yet at the same time, don't forget, for the Christian, there is a real and full deliverance from sorrow. Ultimately, there is a rescue from not just the worst consequence, death itself and eternal death, but there's this rescue from all the pain, all the misery, all the heartaches, all the troubles that would come upon us through our sin. There's a rescue from it all. And ultimately, we'll stand in glory with the Lord. Not even the slightest reason for sorrow anymore. Deliverance from it all. And again, how is that possible? How is it that God saves us from all this sorrow? Well, he does so through Christ, the man who bore our sorrows, the God-man, who came forth to be the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's through the love of Christ that you can put your trust in him, and here's the kind of salvation that he offers you: a full deliverance from sorrow, from all the pains, all the former reasons for crying, a rescue from it all. This prospect is set before you. Every tear wiped away by the living God. And then David mentions how the Lord has delivered not just his soul from death and his eyes from tears, but also his feet from falling. You could say the Lord has given him stability. Previously, it's as if he was on sinking sand or on an uneven surface and his feet were ready to go at any moment. But now his feet are established. He's given this security. His feet are kept from falling. Here's how David puts it in Psalm 40. "He brought me up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock." and establish my goings. You know, when you trust in Christ, there's a real stability that's given to you. As soon as your soul has been placed in the keeping of the Lord, as soon as you call upon him and receive his mercy, you're established. You've got stability. The Savior who died for you will continue to uphold you and will keep your feet from falling. Now, that's not to say, by the way, that the Christian never stumbles in the sense of falling into some sin for a little time. That can happen. But the point is, the Christian is established, will never be brought crashing down head over heels to break our neck. We'll never be brought crashing down to the ground. We're established. David is heaping these terms together, and his point is that when God delivers, he does a thorough, a comprehensive job. All the needs are met, all is done well, and the one who rests in his care, in the Lord's care, is absolutely secure. See, God saves, and he saves thoroughly. And you'll notice how the knowledge of this salvation, how it impacts David. First of all, in verse 9, as he considers all that God has done for him, he now says with confidence, "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Now, as I take that, it's not so much David promising to live for God, although he certainly would do that a little bit later in the psalm, but rather he's talking about his confidence that since God has rescued him, since God has saved him from death and keeps his feet from falling, he's going to be preserved. He's going to continue being able to walk before the Lord in the land of the living. He's kept by the Lord. He's saying with confidence, "My God is keeping me. I shall be safe. I shall continue walking before him." It's a statement of comfort and reassurance, this confidence in his God. It's with the same kind of thinking that he says in verse 7, "Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee." Sometimes when people talk to themselves, they get a reputation for being a little bit odd, I'll put it that way. But, you know, sometimes it's important to talk to yourself, and you see it happen at different times in the Bible, especially in the Psalms. And here's one of them. David talks to himself, talks to his own soul, "Return unto thy rest, O my soul." And he even argues with himself, for here's why you need to return to your rest. "For the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee." It's as if here he is, he's been through a time of real alarm and trouble. He's been brought through it, but he's still, you could say the blood is still racing, the heart is still going, racing. You think of someone who's been through a huge ordeal. Maybe you've been driving down the road and some person, to put it nicely, on the road comes and they do something crazy with their vehicle, and you've had a real close call, and your heart is just thumping because it was such a close call. You know that there was danger there. Well, there's something a bit like that. David's come through this trouble, whatever it was. He's come through it, and it's like his heart's still racing. He's still agitated by what's happened. But here he is. "Return to your rest, my soul." You don't need to be agitated. You don't need to be alarmed anymore. Return to your rest. The Lord has dealt bountifully with thee. Return to your rest. Look at all the Lord has done. He's delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. Look at all he's done, and return to your rest. You know, that's the kind of rest that we can have as we trust in Christ our Lord. Here's this wonderful reassurance for us, especially for we who now know the Lord. We've called upon him. We knew our trouble. We knew our sin. It was dragging us down. We called upon the Lord. We've received his salvation. And we can say today to ourselves, in times of agitation, in times of alarm and worry, "Return to your rest, my soul. The Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Sometimes we need to remind ourselves of that. Here we are passing through this world and something happens and you're all alarmed. And how's this going to work out? And what's it going to do to me? Remember what God has done for you. I thought of those disciples in the boat, actually. This isn't my notes, but it ties in very well. Think of those disciples in the boat, and they're sort of missing out on the teaching of the Lord because they're agitated about their lack of bread. The Lord had dealt bountifully with them. He'd fed 5,000. He'd fed 4,000. They need to remember it. But we need to remember it too. Remember what God has done for you. Remember the great deliverance he's wrought for you in Christ. Remember all the helps that he's given to you from the time you first came to him until now. And as you think about the bountiful dealings of God, "Return to thy rest, O my soul." I'm safe in the care of this one who's done so much for me. He's saved me from death. He's dealing with my sorrows. He's established my feet so that I will not fall. He's dealt bountifully. This is the kind of deliverance that God gives, and what an impact it makes in the lives of those who know it. What confidence, what reassurance it gives. You know, here's one of the great advantages of the believer, even here and now, over the unsaved. The unsaved go through this life and they've got no ground upon which to stand firmly, no stability. They're tossed from pillar to post, from here to there, not really knowing what to lean upon. And yet in all the storms of life, the Christian can say, we have an anchor that keeps the soul. Well, we have a steadfast rock under our feet. We have a God who has already proven his faithfulness to us, who's dealt bountifully with us. We can rest there. We can rest there. And as you come to Christ, you can rest there as well. Notice then, finally, let's put it this way, responding to God's salvation. We see David responding to God's salvation. When God has done all this for us, it really does demand a response. You know, it's not just appropriate that we consider all of this and what the Lord would do for us in Christ and then smile to ourselves and go our way saying, well, that was interesting. And then we just don't do anything with it. How are we meant to respond to this wonderful, this comprehensive, this freely offered salvation that God gives? Well, that question comes to David. He says in verse 12, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? In the verses just before that, he seems to be saying, you know, previously he'd said in haste, all men were liars. There was no safety in the word of others. And yet, he's found now that there is safety in the Lord. God has dealt bountifully with them. So what shall I render unto the Lord? How can I respond to this appropriately in light of all his benefits toward me? Well, how does he respond? Well, first of all, you'll notice he responds by availing of God's mercies, by making use of God's mercies. And that's how we're to respond. David says in verse 13, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I suppose the basic meaning is that of gratefully accepting the fullness of God's salvation and therefore calling upon the Lord with praise and with thanksgiving and with ongoing dependence. He's saying here, my God has graciously set before me not the cup of wrath that I deserve, but the cup of salvation. I will take that cup. I will avail of that cup. You know, for the believer who rests in God's salvation, you could say that we continue taking of that cup. At the very beginning of the psalm, verse 2, David said, because he has inclined his ear unto me, therefore, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to call upon him as long as I live. That's to be the pattern of the Christian life. When we deal with others around us, if someone has done something remarkable for you, they've really gone to extremes of generosity for your good, you then become a little bit worried about troubling them again. You know, they've already done so much for you. You don't want to put them out even more. You don't want to ask even more of them when they've already been so good. But when it comes to the Lord, you cannot reach the end of his generosity. And when God has heard your cry the first time, even as you first called upon the name of Christ and you looked to him for salvation and God heard you and God has saved your soul, even though he's done all of that, you've not exhausted his generosity. In fact, you're now entered into a life where the Lord is looking for you to continue calling upon him, to continue casting yourself upon him, to continue seeking more and more of his ongoing mercies. In fact, that's one of the ways we appreciate the mercies of God, by availing of them, by taking of that which the Lord gives us. One of the ways you return thanks is to say, yes, I will make use of the mercies of God. I will take the cup of salvation. I will call upon him. We're to respond then by availing of God's mercies. We're also to respond with grateful service. With grateful service. The psalmist says in verse 14, I will pay my vows unto the Lord, now in the presence of all his people. His basic point is that he's vowed himself to the service of the Lord, and he's going to fulfill that. He's going to commit himself to glorifying the God who's done so much for him. But notice the whole character of his service, because as he says in verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He's saying, my God cares for his people. He doesn't treat us as just something that can be tossed away. No, we're precious in his sight. He speaks of the Lord in verse 16 as the one who has loosed my bonds. He's saying, you've broken the chains that were upon me. You've given me deliverance. And he's saying, because of all this, in verse 16, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thy handmaid. He says in verse 17 that in light of all that God has done for him, I will offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. Now, what I want you to really notice there in all of this is that his desire to identify as the servant of God, his desire to honor the Lord with his life, to give these offerings of thanksgiving, to pay his vows, all of this, it all flows from thankfulness, from gratitude. And, you know, there's one of the key differences between the religion of the redeemed Christian and the religion of others. It's one of the key differences. So many others in this world engage in religious practice and in moral duties because they have to, or at least they think they have to. Got to earn our place, got to earn our keep, got to gain favor. The child of God has this tremendous privilege. We can say, my God has already blessed me freely. He has already dealt bountifully with me. He's already forgiven me. He's loosed my bonds. And now I serve him not to get anything from him, not to earn something more. I serve him simply because he's already done all that I need. He's already satisfied me completely. He's already saved me fully. I serve him because I love him. I serve him because I'm thankful to him. You know, we are not serving the Lord. We're not called to serve the Lord out of duty. We serve the Lord out of gratitude, out of a love for the one who first loved us. Maybe it's worth asking today, to you who are saved, are you continuing right now to live your life out of gratitude to the Lord? Are you continuing day by day to reflect on how God has dealt bountifully with you, to reflect on all that Christ has done for you, the deliverance that has been wrought, so that you might continue serving God and engaging in his work, not just out of some duty, not because you have to, not because you have to please the minister or something like that, but simply because you love the Lord who first loved you and has done so much for you. That today you're saying, he's loosed my bonds, so I'm his servant. He's done it for me. He's been good to me. So I'm glad. I'm glad today to serve him. Again, here's the wonder of the gospel. We have a God who saves us freely. It's expected that the Christian will go on to serve the Lord, but we're not saved on the basis of our service. We're not saved on the basis of our deeds. We're saved freely by the grace of God who saves us fully through Christ and who then takes you and is able to use you as he puts gratitude and love for himself into your heart. So here's the testimony of the psalmist. Here's the psalmist's story of salvation. It's essentially this. I had no hope. I called upon the Lord with nothing in my hand. He's gracious. He dealt bountifully with me. He saved me fully. He put gladness into my heart, and that's why I love him. That's why I serve him. There's his story of salvation. Is there something of this in your life? You know, the psalmist's story can be your story, and it should be, because your God stands ready to save, ready to deliver you fully, ready to do so freely, and to give you a real reason, a real motivation, a real drive to live unto him with gratitude, with gladness, with love, depending upon his mercies. The psalmist's story can be your story. So is it? And if it's not your story yet, well, call upon the Lord. As you feel your need, call upon the Lord. And no matter the obstacles to heaven for you, no matter what they seem to be, yours is a God who saves. So may the Lord bless his word to us. May the Lord help us as we look to him and call upon him. Amen.